Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 30 again this morning.
I'll begin reading at verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter. We've already studied 18 through 20. But as we read through, I want to sketch out for you the scope of what we're seeing, and then we'll begin in detail at verse 20. This section begins with a description of Israel's deliverance. It ends with God's judgment upon his enemies. And in between, there is a chronological sequence of events that take us all the way from the 7th century before Christ down to the millennium. So the entire history of the world is embraced between verse 20 and verse 26. The blessing on Israel in 18 and 19 and the judgment on God's enemies in 27 to 33 is like many prophecies in the Old Testament, twofold. It has an immediate anticipation in what happens outside the gates of Jerusalem when God destroys the Assyrians. Isaiah's working up to tell us about that. We're going to read about that in a few weeks. But longer range, that blessing of Israel and destruction of God's enemies won't be complete until we get to the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus returns, as is depicted in Revelation 19 and 20, or in Zechariah chapter 14. So let's read through. First of all, God's blessing on Israel. We looked at this last week. Therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. Verse 18. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. So here's a picture of God's deliverance and blessing on the nation. Now, beginning in verse 20, Isaiah introduces seven successive chronological steps. And the division is quite clear in Hebrew. They all begin with a particular Hebrew construction that Brother Sachs and I back in our day called Vav consecutive. Now they call it Vav relative. But it's all the same thing. It marks off successive chronological stages. There are seven of them. First of all, the Lord will give you. Drop out the though. It's in italics. The Lord will give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore. He's anticipating the successive waves of judgment that have come upon the Jewish people after each deliverance. He delivers them from Assyria, they fall under Babylon. He delivers them from Babylon, they fall under Rome. He's brought them back from Rome and settled them in their land. But Zechariah 14 says that Jerusalem must fall once more before the Lord Jesus returns. Second stage, thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. Even in these times of judgment, God provides instruction for his people. The third stage, verse 22, you shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Fourth stage, then shall he give the rain of thy seed, that thou shalt sow the ground withal, and bread of the increase of the earth. Those are the first four stages. Those are all within the scope of our present age. The fifth stage, it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. Notice, in that day. Isaiah is now moving ahead to the day of the Lord. That's how we know that we've moved past the present age into the eschaton. The oxen likewise and young asses that ear the ground shall eat clear provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. Sixth step, and there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter. When the towers fall. Again, there's the day of the Lord. Seventh stage. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day. There you are again, just in case you didn't get it. We're in the day of the Lord. in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Now, in verse 27, he begins to set forth God's judgment upon his enemies. This is a most awe-inspiring and terrifying passage, and I will try to communicate that to you as we go through it here. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. His breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Does that sound sober? What about this? You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. So here you are singing and rejoicing. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with the rod. And in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps. Here's the music again. All the while this devastation and slaughter is going on, there are tambourines and harps and flutes playing. And in battles of shaking will he fight with it, for Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great and wondrous are your ways. You are to be feared above all, Lord, and as we meditate on Isaiah's prophecy here, we pray that your Spirit will stir up our hearts. Lord, that we would see what a holy and just and righteous God you are, how deep your hatred of sin is. Lord, that we would fear you, and that moved with that fear, we would warn those around us to flee from the wrath that is to come. At the same time, Father, how we thank you that of your own mercy and grace, and completely apart from our merit, you have set your love upon us. You have redeemed us with the blood of your own Son. You've made us your children, so that in the midst of these terrible judgments, we will be able to sing, to praise your name. Father, guide us, we pray, as we study this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, let's quickly go through this narrative sequence of things that are to happen. Starting from the defeat of the Assyrian outside the gates of Jerusalem, 701 B.C. That was a wonderful deliverance, and we'll read about that. But the first cycle in verse 20 said that God would subsequently give them the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. And that happened in the Babylonian captivity, when the nation was taken captive. That captivity, though, was associated with the prophetic message. You think about the major prophets. They all arose during times of judgment upon Israel. Isaiah, during the time of the Assyrian invasion, coming through the northern kingdom, threatening the southern kingdom. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, both at the time of the Babylonian captivity. And if you read the other prophets, you'll find that's the case as well. God may leave his people to go their own way, but when he brings his chastisement, he doesn't want there to be any question as to what the chastisement means. And so he sends prophets to interpret it. And that's what he's done here. In this time of affliction, thy teachers shall not be removed into a corner anymore. In fact, the second stage emphasizes, thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. If you look at that phrase, the right hand and the left, throughout the Old Testament, you will find that turning to the right hand, turning to the left, is an idiom for sinning against the Lord. veering off the path. The idea is that there's the path of righteousness, and for example, Moses says in Deuteronomy 5, you shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you, you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. If you look at the notes on the web page, I've got half a dozen examples of this, or you can look it up in your computer Bible, and you can find it, or in your concordance. So when Isaiah says, you'll hear a voice behind thee when you turn to the right hand or when you turn to the left. Here you are, you're under chastisement, and as you err, as you sin, God will speak to you. Why is the voice behind you? Well, the prophet's supposed to be leading you. You're supposed to follow the teacher, but in fact, they're not following the teacher. They're off in the weeds. They're off in the rough. And so the voice is calling them back to the path. Come back to the path. You've turned off the path. Come back. Third stage. You shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. The first chastisement that followed Assyria was Babylon. Babylon marked a turning point in Israel's religious history. Up until Babylon, Israel struggled with idolatry. It was a challenge for them throughout the Old Testament, worshiping the idols of the Canaanites. It was a problem at Mount Sinai when they came out of Egypt for the first time. They worshiped the golden calf. It was a problem for them after the Assyrian almost wiped out Jerusalem. Jeremiah reports that the people were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, offering cakes to her on the rooftops. Even while they were first brought into captivity, sometimes they were worshiping these idols. But 70 years in the idolatrous capital of Babylon purged that desire out of them. Jews have been guilty of many, many sins in the years since they came back from Babylon. The nation never again has been marked by idolatry. God got that one cleaned out of the way. Lots of other problems. But you won't find them going after idols historically ever since the return. And that's what this third stage is. They've been delivered from the idols. Now we go on to the fourth stage. Then shall he give thee the rain of thy seed. This is verse 23. That thou shalt sow the ground withal and bread of the increase of the earth. Now comes a time of agricultural prosperity. And you know, I think we see this today. The current nation of Israel in the land has made that land prosperous agriculturally in a way that could never have been imagined. It was swamps, it was desert, and it blooms abundantly. They export flowers and food around the world. It's become an agricultural mecca. Then there's a break, and he says, and it shall be fat and plenteous, and that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. Now, the difference between 23 and 24, and the reason there's a new stage here, is that we're moving from plants to cattle. It's one thing to grow plants in the Jezreel Valley or in the Sharon in Israel. It's another thing to grow cows. They do grow cows. There is a cattle industry in Israel, but it's not as large as the agricultural produce, the crop industry is. And the reason for that is that the terrain is not really suited to cattle. This, yeah?
If you plant wheat enough, will they grow real good?
Oh, thanks for that. Well, you're not going to have to plant them in this day. It says they're going to feed in large pastures. Now, where would you get large pastures for cattle? Well, think back to the time of the Exodus when Moses was bringing the children of Israel up to the shore of the Promised Land. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh came to him and said, you know, we think we'd rather stay on this side of the Jordan. We know what the other side's like. We had the report of the spies. We know what's over there. We know you got grapes like basketballs and milk and honey. But you know something? Thy servants have cattle. And this land, what is now the kingdom of Jordan, this land is a land for cattle. We'd like to stay here. Well, they stayed there. They had their inheritance there, but under the oppressions of subsequent years, they were forced back across the Jordan or taken into captivity. And right now, as you know, Israel does not control any of the land on the eastern shore of the Jordan River. But we read back in chapter 11 that the day is coming when the nation shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And Israel's domain will extend, as it did under David, all the way to the Euphrates River. And in that day, and notice how that phrase occurs here for the first time in this fourth paragraph, in that day shall thy cattle feed on large pastures. We have now gone into the millennium. Israel's domain extends all the way from the river of Egypt, the Pelagic branch of the Nile, all the way up to the Euphrates, including those wonderful pasture lands that Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh wanted so badly, and Israel's cattle feed in large pastures. So in the millennial picture, first of all, we have expanded agricultural prosperity. Then in verse 25, we have something very interesting. There shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter. Does that seem confusing? You know, every time I read books to my grandkids, I am puzzled by one book that they love to have me read. It goes like this. Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. Now, if you know where wells and springs are, you know that you don't go up the hill to fetch a pail of water. That the rain falls and hits the top of the hill, and it soaks down till it gets to the water table. If you want a well, you put your well at the bottom of the hill. You don't put your well at the top of the hill because the water comes from the low places. It's been that way ever since the Lord made the earth. It's this thing called gravity that my grandkids also like to learn about. But in this day, you know, water is the most scarce commodity in the Holy Land. It is the thing that everything turns on. And much of the conflict right now is a conflict over water. You don't see that in the press. But much of the conflict between the Palestinians and Israel is really a conflict over access to water and water rights. In that day, water is going to be so abundant that you're going to have rivers on the top of the mountains. You're not supposed to have rivers on the top of the mountains. But there's going to be so much water that it's going to be sprouting out everywhere, and you'll have fountains coming out of the top of the hills. Now, there is a little bit of sobriety in the midst of this great anticipation. This is in the day of the great slaughter. This phrase anticipates what we're going to see in verses 27 to 36. The seventh stage says that the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun sevenfold as the light of 7 days. It's going to be a bright... What can I say? The Nelsons like to go to Florida in the wintertime, right? Because it's bright and sunny. Well, it's going to be bright and sunny and joyful and cheerful there. The sun and the moon are going to be so bright in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Back in chapter 1, God told how they were beaten and bruised all over. They needed chastisement, but he couldn't find another place to beat them that they hadn't already been bruised. But in this day, they're going to be restored, repentant from their sin, and trusting in him, and he will have bound up their wounds and healed them in a manner to be described in chapter 53. The one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. I left out the phrase, when the towers fall. I want to call attention to that. You know, if you go through the Revelation, there is one event that is repeatedly mentioned as accompanying the day of the Lord, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule on earth, and that is earthquakes. They are regular throughout the Revelation, about half a dozen times. At the end of each of the series of seven things, there's a great earthquake. That's when the towers fall. We're focused here on the great events surrounding the return of our Savior and his rule over the earth. So there you see, Isaiah very quickly, and I've tried to be quick as well, has taken us all the way from 701, when God delivered Israel from Assyria through the Babylonian captivity and their deliverance from idols, then on into the prosperity that they would enjoy in the land in this age, which we are seeing now, on into the kingdom, when God will increase that prosperity. Water will be abundant, available everywhere. It will be a bright and sunny world, just everything you could want to. And yet there's this ominous reference here to the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. And this brings us now down to verses 27 to 33. Behold, says Isaiah. Did you ever get up at night and you couldn't find your glasses? Couldn't find a glass of water, or you misplaced something, and then you turn the lights on. Oh, there it is over there. So here Isaiah has brought us through this series of events. The last event is the sun is shining brighter than ever. The moon is shining like the sun. And Isaiah says, Oh, look, behold. Look at what's going to happen at this time when the Lord returns. The name of the Lord cometh from far. Well, that goes back to verse 18. Therefore will the Lord wait. Remember, we looked at this a week or two ago. God has said to Israel, I'm going to sit back. I'm going to be exalted. That means I'm going to sit up in my heavenly sanctuary. I'm going to sit back, hands off, and let you see what you can accomplish with your friends in Egypt. You're trying to bring help from Egypt. I'm just going to sit back and let you try that out and discover that it won't work. He has been afar off. And the result of being afar off is that his people get beat up a little bit. A little bit of chastisement. A lot of suffering. But now, finally, he comes from afar. And he's burning with his anger. Or more literally, his anger is burning. When he does burst onto the scene, boy, is he mad. Zechariah has a striking metaphor. He says, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of God's eye. And the apple of your eye is the pupil, right in the center. Have you ever had anybody accidentally hit your pupil? It happened to me a number of times when Gene was young. We'd be sitting in a chair reading, and I'd be reading something with great animation, and Gene, you know, Gene is not one to sit still, right? Hasn't changed. His hands would be going like this, and he'd go like, that's right across my eye. There's nothing that hurts like getting your eye scratched. And of course, it's your little baby, so you don't get angry with them. But when anyone touches God's people, it's like scratching God's eye. And he is burning with anger. He's going to come down and bring judgment. The burden thereof is heavy. You know what a burden is. We've read about burdens multiple times in the previous chapters. It's a prophetic message of doom. That's the word that's used here. This is an unusual form of the word. It emphasizes this is a really intense burden. This is a special burden. Usually God sends a prophet to bring a burden. This time God brings the burden himself. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. The lips and the tongue are how the prophet delivers the burden. Here comes God raging from afar with anger because his people have suffered, and he's now going to bring judgment on those who have abused them. As Paul says in Thessalonians, in flaming fire bringing judgment on those who know not the Lord Jesus. And his breath as an overflowing stream. The breath of the Lord is also part of the message that's being conveyed. The psalmist says that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. We're still in the domain of this burden, this prophetic message, which God is not committing to Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Hosea or John the Baptist. He's going to deliver this message himself. The breath of the Lord comes, and now there are three metaphors, three pictures for how his breath deals with the people. First of all, it is an overflowing stream that reaches to the midst of the neck. Some of you will remember that from our earlier study back in chapter 8. God said that Assyria would be like an overflowing stream that would flood Judah and will come up to the neck. And Judah would be like a man that's almost drowned and it's up to the neck and he's barely got his head above water. And then the Lord would take the Assyrian away. Now he says the breath of the Lord is going to be that kind of a flood to the Assyrian and to the other nations as well. We'll see this is not limited to Assyria, but that's the first image. God's breath is like an overflowing flood that just gets higher and higher and higher, and you can't swim and you can't tread water, and what are you going to do? It's terrifying. Shoot me in the head. That's quick and calm, but it's a terrible thing to see the water rising and knowing you've got nowhere to go and pushing you up. That's what his breath is going to be like, his message of doom. The third image is also straightforward, like a bridle in the jaws of the peoples. The noun is plural, not people, but peoples. We're not talking here just about God's judgment on Assyria. Assyria is the example. Assyria foreshadows the judgment. But as often, it's a picture of the great judgment to come when the Lord Jesus returns. There shall be a bridle in the jaws of the peoples, causing them to err, causing them to go where they don't want to go. The nations have been accustomed to doing what they please, and they think they can figure it all out, and they'll gather in New York, and they'll negotiate, and they'll make plans, and they think everything's under control. They're going to find themselves pulled in a way they don't want to go, because the Lord's breath is going to be like a bridle in their jaws that turns them around. So it's going to be like a flood that slowly rises up to the neck, terrifying them. It's going to be like a bridle that leads them in a way they don't want to go to judgment. And now, our version says it's going to be like a sieve of vanity that sifts them.
Which verse is that?
That's in the middle of verse 28. And I got to pause on this for a little while because I spent several hours this week on this phrase right here. What does this mean, to sift them like a sieve of vanity? Well, it turns out that both sift and sieve, these two words, they're different words, they appear only here in the Old Testament. So I can't see what they mean elsewhere. The root from which they are formed does appear many times in the Old Testament. It never, ever refers to sifting something. Not once. Nor to winnowing grain, nor to anything that might be connected here. Even the Septuagint doesn't translate it that way. It doesn't quite know what to do with it, but it doesn't translate it as sieve. So I'm not sure where the sifting came from. The verb means to wave to and fro. Not to shake. That's a different verb. It's not this, shaking somebody, you know, grab them by the lapels and shake them. It's waving something, brandishing something. And I suppose that perhaps Wycliffe or one of the other early English translators translated it as sieve, and that translation has stuck. Every translation you might look at today has sieve in there. I don't think it means sieve. The verb means to wave. It occurs again in the context here, not the exact word, but the root, occurs in verse 32, where it says at the end of the verse, "In battles of shaking will he fight with it." And shaking there is waving. In battles of waving shall he fight with it. I think we ought to try to connect verse 28 with verse 32. Here within the same context, Isaiah talks about the breath of the Lord waving the nations. Notice the plural again, not just Assyria. He shall wave the nations with a waving of vanity. But what does that mean? Why would you wave the nations? Well, the word that's used in verse 32 is very common in the Old Testament. It is as common as the others are rare. It's the Hebrew word tenufah. Remember what a tenufah is? When the priest comes to sacrifice to the Lord, some sacrifices are placed upon the altar and burnt. But some sacrifices were intended to be eaten by the priest and his family or by the worshiper. Now, think about this. If you're supposed to eat the sacrifice, you can't burn it up because then you can't eat it. So how did you offer the sacrifice that was intended to be consumed in a communal feast? You would lift it up and wave it before the Lord. And there are two Hebrew words in Leviticus that talk about there. There's the terumah, which is the raise offering, and the tenufah, which is the wave offering. In both cases, the offering was presented before the Lord, and then it formed the foundation of a communal feast that the people dined in together. This is particularly in verse 32, but I think we're seeing it back in verse 28 as well. This, I believe, is the reference here. God is depicting the judgment that is to fall upon the nations, plural, including Assyria, as a great sacrifice, as a wave offering. This is a sacrifice that will be the occasion of communal worship by God's people. That's why in verse 29 he says, "You shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept." Literally, when the people sanctify themselves for a feast. This judgment that comes is part and parcel of what we call the marriage supper of the Lamb. Of the joyful feasting of God's people together in the kingdom, and is pictured as one of these Old Testament sacrificial feasts, which were always associated with a sacrifice.
But the scary thing is here now, who is the sacrifice? The sacrifice is the nations,
the rebels
that God is offering up. You say, that is terrible. God's going to judge people, but why would you describe that as a sacrifice? Well, turn over to chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. In verse 2, the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. In verse 5, the Lord speaks, my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. The Lord hath a sacrifice. What is the sacrifice? It's the death of those who have banded together against him. He brings his judgment, and it's described in gory detail. And then he says, this is the Lord's sacrifice. And I can give you several other passages. The notes are up on the Cyber Chapel. You can look them up. I can give you several other passages that all have this image of God's great final judgment, the destruction of the rebellious nations, being described as a sacrifice. Of course, in Revelation, you see it as well. In chapter 19, an angel standing in the sun, crying to the fowl that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. And what's the main course? The flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses. This is God's great sacrifice. I'll tell you, I have been greatly sobered in meditating on this week. Our God is a fearful God. When he brings his wrath, there's no holding back. And yet here we are. So when the sacrifice is offered and it's waved before the Lord and the people then gather for their great communal feast, what is the people's attitude? Well, it's to rejoice. And isn't that what chapter 30 says? You shall have a song as in the night when people sanctify themselves for a feast. That's verse 29, the night when a holy solemnity is kept. Literally, when the people sanctify themselves for a feast. You shall have gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord to the mighty one of Israel. And the next verse says, the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard. Up till now, it's been the breath of the Lord, it's been the arm of the Lord, but now it's the Lord's voice. Why is it the Lord's voice? I think he's singing along with his people. He's singing along with his people. And shall show the lighting down of his arm. And here come all these judgments. The lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering and tempest and hailstones. It's hard. Look, my flesh is weak. In the flesh, it's hard for me to think about singing and rejoicing when people are being destroyed like this. But I need to get my attitude adjusted, because that's exactly the picture that Isaiah is putting in front of us here. He didn't invent this. He got the idea, I think, from David. David said back in Psalm 58, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Look, if God is the lawgiver, is to be any good at all, he's got to enforce his laws. What this final judgment, as gruesome as it is to us, and how our flesh recoils from it, it is the proof that the lawgiver is right and that his justice has been vindicated. Verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Praise God. That was David back in Psalm 58. Look at the last two verses in Isaiah with me. Look at the last two verses. How this glorious book ends. What does Isaiah want to leave his readers with? Chapter 66, verses 23 and 24. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another,
And from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And what's going to be part of the service? They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. According to Isaiah, part of our eternal worship to the Lord is going to be witnessing his just judgment upon those that have rejected him. When we go up to worship him. When you worship, I see this, you know, you come to the meeting. What do you do at the meeting? Well, we sing hymns, you know, and we have a time of prayer, and we study the Bible together, okay? In the worship in that time, what's going to happen in that worship? I don't know all the things that are going to happen. I'm sure we're going to praise the Lord and encourage one another. Something else is the point in the service where you're all going to say, okay, let's go look at hell for a little bit. Because that is the proof that there is a God who judges in the world. But that doesn't motivate us to warn unbelievers of what's in store for them. And to have a godly fear in our own hearts, not to depart from the Lord in our daily lives. I don't know what will. Okay, so we're back in chapter 30. The Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard. Chapter 30, verse 30. He shall cause his glorious voice to be heard. He shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down. The Assyrian's defeat is part of this. Not all. 28 talked about nations and peoples, plural. But the Assyrian is beaten down. Verse 32, in every place where the grounded staff shall pass. The grounded staff here is the staff that was ordained of old. God's judgment for the Assyrian has been ordained from of old. In every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps. I think now you understand why the music. Because this is not just the slaughter of enemies. This is God's holy judgment on his adversaries. It is the Lord's sacrifice. It is part of the feasting of his people gathered together in that last day. And in battles of wave offering will he fight with it. Battles of shaking. Battles of wave offering will he fight with it. Verse 33, for Tophet is ordained of old. For the king it is prepared. Anybody know what Tophet is? Anybody look up Tophet in your Bible this week?
Yeah, it's an altar.
It's an altar? What was it used for?
To burn children.
It was where human sacrifice was done to the pagan gods. It was in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem. That's what Tophet was. God says, Tophet is ordained of old. The language is too strong. The word ordained means to have wood set in order. Tophet has the wood all stacked up on it. It's all ready. For the king, it is prepared. If you look at the instances of human sacrifice in the Old Testament, although it was a problem throughout the population, it was preeminently a royal sacrifice. So we have a sacrifice documented, let's see, I've got it written down here, for Mesha, the king of Moab, in 2 Kings 3. Ahaz offered children to the Lord in 2 Kings 16, King Manasseh in 2 Kings 21. And so you might think he's starting off here to say, the people have sacrificed at Tophet. They've been setting the wood in order. The king has been commanding the sacrifices. But in light of what we've read, I think this takes on an ominous new meaning. Yes, Tophet is all set. The wood is ready. It's ready for the king. Not for the human king to offer sacrifices, but for the human kings to be sacrificed upon it. This is all part. Because what have we been reading about? We've been reading about verse 27. The name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, his tongue as a devouring fire. And you've got the flame of a devouring fire in verse 30, and he's saying this Tophet, this place of abomination where you have slain children to pagan gods, it's mine now. And the wood's all set. It's ready for me to put the nations upon it and have my sacrifice. The pile thereof is fire. He hath made it deep and large. There's plenty of fuel. The pile thereof is fire and much wood, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it.
One of my favorite works of literature is Uncle Tom's Cabin. As Uncle Tom is dying in the arms of his original master, he says, "Massa, it is such a thing to be a Christian. And in the day of the Lord, it's going to be wonderful. You know, to have sin purged out of our lives and to be able to be with Him and to know Him. But we do not do justice to the Word of God if we don't recognize that the day of the Lord is also going to be a day of the most terrible judgment that the world has ever seen. Not as an accident, not just the random noise of a chaotic universe, but because the Creator of the world purposely and deliberately is coming to pour out His just wrath upon those who have rejected Him. It is the day of His sacrifice. And our hearts will be so purged of the effect of the flesh by that point that we will see that as a joyful time. We will be rejoicing and singing with tabrets and harps and flutes at the Lord's sacrifice, at the dinner of the great King. But let's not forget what this means to those who do not know the Lord. Let's be sure, first of all, in our own hearts, that we really are trusting in the Lord, not in ourselves. It would be a terrible thing to be deceived about. And then as we meet with our fellows during the week, our friends, our neighbors, let's remember this is what's in store for them if they do not repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are awestruck and subdued as we contemplate Your judgments. And we pray, Father, that You would encourage us by this knowledge to bear faithful testimony to those who are around us. Help us, Lord, to purge ourselves from the help of Your Spirit with every instance of the flesh, Lord, that we might live lives that are godly and holy before You. We thank You for Your incredible love toward us and choosing us and redeeming us and keeping us bound to Yourself by Your Spirit and by the blood of Your Son. And we pray, Lord, that we might bring You praise and honor and glory in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing a hymn about the coming kingdom. And one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 72, which talks about the coming kingdom of the Lord. We have a setting of the first 8 verses in our blue book. O God, Thy judgments give the King, His reigning Son, Thy righteousness. The psalmist is praying that God would set His King upon His throne in Zion. Now, there are several settings of Psalm 72, and at least in my binder, this is the first one, Psalm 72, 1 through 8, O God, Thy judgments give the King. Turn there if you will, and if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.